It's getting better.
It is.
Getting better. Someday, just take some time. Yeah. Keep working. Keep working. I remember, man, it's hard to imagine, you know, my children now, you know, Josie's fixing to be 24. Joshua's 18. You know, the Shrigley kids were, you know, little tiny boogers when we first came here. And everyone's growing up. And then watching them make that transition from, you know, being in the back or doing things to where, you know, coming out here and being able to sit. And, you know, sometimes that can be a bit of a tough thing, you know, for a child. They get used to the one thing and then you transition them to something else. But, you know, for us in life, it's that way. We're constantly going through different phases. You know, you go from not having children to having children, and that's a huge life change. And then you go from having children to moving them out, and that's a big life change. And you may have grandchildren, and you go from one stage of life to the next stage of life. And we trust in the Lord, you know, as these transitions are happening. And as we look at Isaiah chapter 13 today, the title of today's message is Pursuing Earthly Power into Oblivion. I mentioned this morning during our coffee talk and theology study that Isaiah 13 is, you know, it's hard for me because I always want to say it's like one of my favorite passages. But like every time I read something, it's like, oh, it's one of my favorite passages. So it's really difficult to kind of put into words the meaning and the profoundness that I feel Isaiah 13 actually has on society at large, but specifically to the believer who is seeking confidence in their understanding of the Word of God. It's a very, very profound passage. Now, as I mentioned earlier, up to this point, we've been seeing a focus from Isaiah, God's man, God's prophet, has been focused inwardly on Jerusalem and somewhat Israel, the northern kingdom, but more specifically Judah and the city of Jerusalem. So that's been the focus. But now it's going to shift outwardly. So now it's not directly talking to Jerusalem. He's talking to Jerusalem, but he's now saying, hey, this about Babylon, this about these outward nations, this about Tyre, this about Sidon, this about Persia. This is like he's going beyond what is just happening in Israel. And we're going to see that as we walk through some of these chapters, beginning with chapter 13. Now, there have been some proclamations that we've read about God's holiness, for example, in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, in the year that King Uzziah died. I saw the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. So we've seen these proclamations of how holy God is, how righteous God is. If you recall, Isaiah says, woe is me. He was terrified to stand in the presence of God, and then God cleansed him by having one of these seraphim go remove a coal from the altar and touch his lips. But there's also been proclamation, not just of God's holiness, but of God's warnings, where Isaiah called on Judah and Israel to repent, to focus on the one true and living God. And the people had drifted away from God, had become syncretistic in their worship, were incorporating things of paganism into their practices. And Israel had literally, at one point, the northern kingdom, we've talked about this, Israel stood up golden calves, you know, one in the northern area of Israel, one in the southern area of Israel, and said, you know, this is where you will go worship. You don't have to go to Jerusalem. You don't have to go to that temple. Went and literally worshiped golden calves, which is the very thing that, you know, God got on them about, you know, while they were in the Exodus coming out of Egypt. But this was really taking place. They practiced that of which pagans practiced. They became more consumed with their appearance than their relationship with their Creator. And Lord knows we have that problem today. We have people so consumed with their appearance, so consumed with how they look, so consumed with what they're wearing, so consumed with how their hair is, that they focus more on that than they do their relationship with the Creator. Listen to Isaiah chapter 3 to bring this to recall. In that day the Lord will take away the finery of the anklets, the headbands, the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets, the scarves, the headdresses, the armlets, the sashes, the perfume boxes, the amulets, the signet rings, the nose rings, the festal robes, the mantles, the cloaks, the handbags, the mirrors, the linen garments, the turbans, the veils. So not only will all of these things be removed, these things which you adorn yourself with, note also the mirrors will be removed. People were so consumed with how they dress, looking at how they dress, seeing how they look, this outward appearance, they were more concerned with that than they were the holiness of God and worshiping God. And so we see that problem even in modern day. And despite their failures, despite what was going on in the northern kingdom, despite what was going on in the southern kingdom, God said this in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call His name Emmanuel. Even yet, while you're in sin, I will send a Savior. That's what God says. This is 700 years before Jesus. This prophecy, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call His name Emmanuel. 700 years. By the way, I know we all look at the Bible prayerfully here at Camp Branch Baptist. We look at the Scriptures, we look at Holy Writ, and we say, this is the Word of God. I want you to take a moment to let it sink in. Because there's a lot of people saying, I want to hear from God. I want to hear the voice of God. I want to see God say something, and I want to see it come to fruition. 700 years before Jesus was born of a virgin, God said, I will send one by way of a virgin, and you shall call Him Emmanuel, God with us. And it happened. Church, we're not just reading letters on a page this morning. We're reading the Word of the Creator of the universe. This Savior would establish an eternal government, an everlasting peace. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7. Of the increase of His government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over His kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. God will do this. And He did it. And then we know that Jesus is not going to be born for another 700 years. But that was no excuse to continue the pursuit of rebellion. God sent His prophet not to say, hey, just keep doing what you want to do until Jesus comes. He sent a prophet to the people to say, get back to the business of God before the Son comes. Now, Jesus' first coming was to seek and save that which was lost. But at His second coming, it will not be to seek and save. It will be to destroy with wrath, violence, and anger. I don't think people comprehend how detrimental this actually is. Everybody wants to, oh, I love Jesus, and I'm going to wear my Jesus bracelet, and I'm going to wear my cross around my neck, and I'm going to adorn myself like I love Jesus. Do you realize, in reality, do you realize how terrifying the second coming of Christ is actually going to be for those who are not actually in Christ Jesus? Let me give you a little example, because Scripture spells it out for us. Prior to Babylon being a thing of any prominence, the Assyrians were the dominant empire. eventually Judah and Jerusalem, they wouldn't fall to the Assyrians, but they would eventually fall to the Babylonians at the hands of this famous king Nebuchadnezzar. We've heard of him. But the Assyrians were the dominant power, and the Assyrians would fall. And Isaiah is doing something that should seriously get people's attention. Look at verse 1. The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos saw. Now, note in the English Standard Version, from which I read and preach from, we see this translated, by the way, this is Old Testament, so we're dealing with Hebrew. The Hebrew here, we see the oracle concerning Babylon. That word oracle in the English, if you're reading from the American Standard, New American Standard, or if you're reading from the King James, that will actually say burden. It will say the burden concerning Babylon. So this actually comes from the Hebrew word masa, which means to bear a burden or to put a burden upon, to load up with. Think of like, you know, a donkey being loaded up with gear on its back. And, you know, we call that a beast of burden. You know, he's got to carry this load. He's got to bear that burden. This is the idea that when Isaiah begins to speak, he says, this is the oracle concerning Babylon. This is the burden that is going to be placed upon Babylon. Now, I want you to take note that the idea here, Babylon bearing this burden, Babylon is a nation that hasn't even risen to power yet. This is like saying, you know, in modern day, it'd be like saying, you know, woe to the nation of California. Like, well, they're not a nation. They're just a crazy state out there, right? They, you know, surely California is not going to rise to prominence and take over the world. That's what people thought of Babylon. You know, the Assyrians were in power. The Assyrians had these people over there at bay, and this wasn't any prominent people group. And see, God has other plans, though. And by the way, you don't know what those plans are, but every now and then, God gives us a glimpse of the capability of His hand. Amen. The oracle concerning Babylon, the burden concerning Babylon, that's not even a thing yet, but I'm telling you what's going to happen. You ever met someone that made a statement like, if God would just do something to prove Himself, I'd believe. If He'd just show me a sign, I'd believe. In this case, we're not dealing with a particular people testing God in order to believe. It's God saying this. God saying, I am telling you what I'm going to do in advance of it happening, so that when it does happen, you know that I am the living God. And so people are walking around every day saying, I wish God would show me that He's God. And church, I'm here to tell you that historically proven, accurately historically written events, whether you look at Scripture or whether you look at the annals of secular history, this is provable evidence that God said, I will do. And then hundreds of years later, He did as He said He was going to do. And people are still going, well, I don't believe. Remember, Isaiah is living and writing 700 years at 700 BC, in that time frame. Babylon would not conquer. If you write things down or you take notes, I want you to take notes, because I want you to take note of the time frame. This is Isaiah is preaching and proclaiming in 700 BC. Now, let's do some quick reminder on history. In the Old Testament, BC, that counts down to zero, right? Everybody with me? So the bigger the number, the farther away it is, and it counts down. So from 700, we're going to go to 600, to 500, we're going to get closer and closer to zero. And once we get to zero, then what happens? it starts getting bigger, right? So we go from big to little, and then we start getting bigger again. This is the timeline of history as we know it. Isaiah lived and is writing in the 700s. Babylon would not conquer Jerusalem until 587 B.C. 587. That's when Babylon would actually conquer Jerusalem. That means that God, through the prophet Isaiah, told the people that Babylon would rise to power and then be destroyed about 150 years before this ever took place. 150 years or so before this event ever takes place, God says in Isaiah chapter 13, in this prophecy given to Isaiah, He says, go tell the people, Babylon is going to rise to power. And the people are like, who? The Babylonians. The Californians. Like, what? Who are they? What do you mean they're going to rise to power? What do you mean they're going to conquer Jerusalem? What do you mean we're going to be exiled? But this is exactly what happens. And this wasn't just something that Isaiah wrote down, the oracle concerning Babylon. Note this, verse 1, the oracle concerning Babylon, the burden of Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos saw. He saw it. This is a vision. This wasn't just, hey, thus says the Lord. It was, thus says the Lord, and I saw it. When we read this text earlier, when I read through the chapter, did you key in on some horrific things happening there? Isaiah 13:13, for example, therefore I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will be shaken out of its place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts in that day of His fierce anger. And like the hunted gazelle or like the sheep with none to gather them, each will turn to his own people. Each will flee to his own land. Whoever is found will be thrust through, and whoever is caught will fall by the sword. Their infants, their babies will be dashed in pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered. Their wives ravished. This is what Isaiah saw. How many of you would want to see something like that? We don't want to see that kind of violence. But yet God is telling the people of Judah and Jerusalem that this is exactly what's going to happen. A vision that had to be absolutely horrifying to Isaiah. And Babylon is an example of a nation and a people that pursued earthly power into oblivion, hence the title of the sermon. Babylon pursued earthly power into oblivion. And what do I mean by that? Here's a nation, here's a people that rose to prominence, rose to power, and they desired earthly power, earthly passions, and they followed that pursuit into absolute oblivion. They didn't even realize that their destruction was coming. Look at verse 2 of the text. Isaiah 13:2. And some of you may be looking and saying, man, he's on verse 2. And there's 22 verses. We're not going to go through all 22 verses one by one. I'm going to leave a little reading and study up to you. But I want to point out to you some critical aspects here. Verse 2. On a bare hill, raise a signal. Cry aloud to them. Wave the hand for them to enter the gates of the nobles. Their pursuit of earthly power, Babylon's, has made them a nation of nobles. A lot of people at their rise to power now have a lot of prominent things. They've got their fancy houses. They've got their fancy jewelry. They've got the best crops. They've got nice animals. You know, here we see a nice car drive by. Well, you should have seen the camels these cats rode in on. Very prominent figures. Nobility. Wealthy people. And by the way, the wealthy tend to have no fear of law, government, or order. They're isolated. They're protected. This is why, by the way, in modern day, in our day and age, this is why the rich can sit up in Washington and do what they want to do, because it doesn't affect them. It affects everybody else, but it doesn't affect them. Hey, we can defund the police, but we got private security. This is the reality. Imagine the mindset of the nobility of Babylon, of saying, hey, we're Babylon. We're under King Nebuchadnezzar. We are prominent of prominence, and they've risen to power. The Assyrians, you know, this destructive force upon the land, and the Babylonians eventually conquer the Assyrians. So they're glowing and gloating. They sit in the security of their nations, their cities thinking. They're contemplating. It's impossible for us to be harmed. Any nation on earth, hear me, any nation on earth need but one thing to happen for them to fall. And that is for God to invoke verse 2. Wave the hand for them to enter the gates of the nobles. At any moment, God can wave His hand and usher in whoever He wants to usher in, whomever He's raised up to power, to overthrow the one whom He's waved His hand against. Wave the hand for them to enter the gates of the nobles. God says, I'm raising up a people. And in particular, we're going to see He's raising up a person. But He's raising them up. And at the waving of God's hand, at God giving the signal, at God waving His hand, the events will take place where the gates of the nobles will collapse, and God's anointed, the one who brings to power, will come in and catastrophically destroy all that Babylon is. At the waving of a hand. In verse 17, God gets very specific in the vision that He gives Isaiah. Behold, I am stirring up the Medes against them, who have no regard for silver and do not delight in gold. You see, a lot of people do what they do for riches. They do what they do because they want fame. They say, I want the money. I want the authority. I want the power. But in this case, God says, I'm going to raise up someone. I'm going to wave my hand, and they will come in. Not because they want your silver, not because they want your gold. They will do so because I said so. And God is very specific. This is a vision given to Isaiah in the 700s. That Babylon will take over Jerusalem, and that in return, according to verse 17, God says, I'm raising up the Medes. The Medes and the Persians, if you know your history, the Medo-Persians and the Persian Medo-Empires. The Medes and the Persians would be risen up to conquer Babylon. By the way, that happens, here's a date, 540 B.C. 540 B.C. So Babylon would conquer Jerusalem in 587. And then Babylon is conquered by the Persians in 540. So about 50 years later, roughly. This great person of the Medes and the Persians is one you may know as Cyrus the Great. Cyrus the Great was a great warrior of Persia that was raised up into prominence, started conquering, took over much of the known world at the time. And by the way, I did a little research on this. The tomb of Cyrus the Great is still around. It's in the middle of Iran. So the Persians in modern day Iran, that region is where the Persian Empire had its prominence and its power. But to this date, the tomb of Cyrus the Great is still, it's a historical site. You probably are not looking to take a vacation to Iran right now. You know, but if things ever change in global politics and the chaos of the world, if you ever do get to do a tour of Iran, it might be an interesting place to see that this prominent person of Cyrus the Great, the Persians that conquered Babylon, is buried there in Iran. So this happens in 540. So we have this prophecy being given in 700. The Babylonians would conquer Jerusalem in 587. And then about 50 years later, in 540, the Babylonians would fall to Cyrus, the great of Persia. So, if this wasn't enough of a demonstration of God's divine sovereignty, Yahweh takes it a step further. The living God, Yahweh, takes it a step further. Because to this point, all we've seen is that this is the burden concerning Babylon. Babylon is going to be risen to power. And according to verse 17, God is going to raise up the Medes. And the Medes are going to come in and bring this judgment upon Babylon, who has taken over Jerusalem. But I want you to flip in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 24. Thus says the Lord, Yahweh, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord, who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish, who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up their ruins. 700 years B.C., Babylon would conquer in 587. So we're 150 plus years before Babylon ever destroying Jerusalem. And God says in Isaiah 44, 26, she shall be inhabited. Jerusalem shall be inhabited. And the cities of Judah, they shall be built. And I will raise up their ruins. Meaning that they're going to be gone. They're going to be destroyed. And yet God says, I'm going to raise them up. This will happen. Verse 27. Who says to the deep, be dry? I will dry up your rivers. Verse 28. Who says of Cyrus? God says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. He shall fulfill all my purpose. Saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built in the temple. Your foundation shall be laid. God says, 700 B.C., 150 years before Babylon, 200 years before Cyrus comes over and takes out the Babylonian empire. The Babylonians would destroy Jerusalem, destroy Solomon's temple, destroy the way of life, export people into Babylonian captivity. And God said, 200 years before the cat was even born, my shepherd Cyrus, a pagan, godless king, warlord, that God would raise up. He calls him by name. By name. And says he will do my bidding. He will be a shepherd from me. He will fulfill my purpose. Jerusalem shall be built. And the temple, your foundation, shall be laid. Fast forward just a few verses into chapter 45, verse 1. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue nations before him, and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. I want you to think about this. Isaiah had a vision. Isaiah is speaking on behalf of God. He's speaking to King Ahaz. He's speaking to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And says, Cyrus will be God's anointed. What do you think the first thing that these people in Jerusalem thought? Who is Cyrus? And where is he at? Anybody got a kid named Cyrus? No, like any Cyruses in here? Yeah. Who is the Medes and the Persians? Like, what are you talking about? We see God calling a pagan warlord by name Cyrus. He calls him, he says, he will be my shepherd. He will be my anointed. Why? Because he will do my purpose on behalf of my people. God will raise up any authoritative pagan goddess king to do what he wants to do, when he wants to do it, at the signal, at the waving of his hand, he will do it. And here we are. People still look and say, well, I need a little evidence. This is real. This is not a made up story. This is where verse 3 comes into play. Look back at Isaiah chapter 13, verse 3. God says, I myself have commanded my consecrated ones. And I have summoned my mighty men to execute my anger, my proudly exulting ones. Now the Hebrew word here for consecrated is kadesh. Kadesh, that's the word holy in the Old Testament. So in the Old Testament, when we read the word holy, what when we read holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Kadesh, kadesh, kadesh. He is holy. But that also means, you know, to be holy, by definition of God, means that he is set apart, that he is completely different than what we are. But holy by secular definition can also mean set apart or different from, or one who is chosen and set apart to accomplish a particular task. And so when God says, I myself have commanded my consecrated ones, my anointed ones, we see God talking about the anointing of Cyrus, the calling out of Cyrus, the setting apart of Cyrus. For what purpose? He says, I have summoned my mighty men. I will raise up mighty men. You don't even know who they are. You don't even know where they live right now. In fact, they're not even a thought of a thought of a thought of a thought of the grandpappy's 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 granddaddy. They ain't even been thought of yet. But God said, this is what I am doing. And one of these days, in a foreign land, several hundred years from now, a lady's going to have a child, and she's going to name him Cyrus, and he will be my anointed, and I will raise him up, and he will destroy the nation who destroyed Jerusalem. He will bring judgment and he will bring wrath upon that people. And it will be Cyrus who will allow God's people to leave captivity in Babylon to go back and rebuild Jerusalem. When we read about Nehemiah building that wall, when we read about Ezra the preacher, that's because God raised up Cyrus, his anointed, his consecrated one, his proudly exulting ones. The term here, consecrated, holy one, is not used to describe Cyrus as being a righteous man, a holy man. It's described as him being set apart or used by God for a particular purpose. Now think about this. As Babylon set in their pursuit of earthly power, they didn't realize that they were pursuing earthly power into oblivion. God said, this is what's going to happen to you. Do you think the Babylonians said, what did that prophet Isaiah say about us? They didn't care. They did not care. They did what they wanted to do. They ignored God's word. They ignored God's man. They ignored every warning. And said, I will blow through the stop sign. I don't care what you say. I will do what I want to do. And you've heard me use the analogy. I don't care. You say you don't believe in trucks. You go stand in the interstate. You will get hit. And it's the same here. You say you don't believe in God. You say there is no God. You say there is no Yahweh. You say there is no creator. There is coming a day where you will meet him. And he will destroy you. And he has said over and over, I, the Lord your God, will do this. Their fate is being sealed blinded by earthly desires. They have no concept that their fate is being sealed more than 200 years before this even happens. This is given a vision to Isaiah. And not only is it a vision given to Isaiah, it's preserved in writing for you and I to read to this very day. These Babylonians woke up every day doing their business. Selling, trading, building, conquering, paganism, ritualism, doing whatever they want to do, however they want to do it. I want you to think about modern day America. You say what you want to say, you do what you want to do, you think there's no consequences. Just wait. You say, well, it's been 100 years, it's been 150 years, it's been 300 years, it's been five, Jesus ain't come back yet. Don't matter what you say, because at the waving of His hand, His anointed will return. And He will bring with Him wrath, anger, and violence. These Babylonians woke up every day doing what they wanted to do. They were actively pursuing earthly power into oblivion. The prophesied judgment coming to Babylon has dual intentions here. Number one, the first intention is that it will have an immediate fulfillment regarding the destruction of Babylon as a nation at the coming of Cyrus, God's anointed one. So there is this immediate context to Isaiah saying, hey, this is what the Lord gave me in the vision. This is what the Lord has decreed. And later on in Isaiah, he says, this is Cyrus, and Cyrus is going to rise to power. Who's Cyrus? I don't know. That's what the Lord said, though. And this is going to happen. So there's the immediate context regarding Babylon, regarding Cyrus the Great of Persia throwing over Babylon, destroying, and Jerusalem being reconstructed, rebuilt after its destruction by the Babylonians. But there's a second aspect to this text. It has an eschatological fulfillment. And end times, modern day end times fulfillment. And the destruction of the world at the coming of Christ. By the way, Jesus Christ. Not His last name, y'all. Anybody know what Christ means? Anointed one. Jesus the Anointed. You had Cyrus the Anointed doing God's business to Babylon, but you will have Jesus the Son of God, God's Anointed, doing destruction to the whole world of paganism. At church, we have people all around us pursuing earthly power into oblivion. This is going on all around us today. They don't even realize it. That's why I say oblivion. They walk oblivious to what is going on around them in the reality of the spiritual world in which we actually live. We have atheists. We have other religions. We have leaders of nations and nations in and of themselves pursuing earthly power into oblivion. They give no thought, no consideration to the Word of God whatsoever. In our own country, founded on Christian Judeo principles, however you want to try to slice and dice that all you want, the fact of the matter is that our moral fabric of this country is founded on Christian principles, on biblical concepts. You shall not murder. And yet we have people today saying, well, that's justified, so we'll just let them go. They're walking into oblivion. They pursue this world, and they ignore God's decree. They ignore God's command to repent and to trust in Jesus for forgiveness. And they refuse to bow the knee. But you know as well as I know, what does the Scripture say about that? He will one day do what He said in verse 2. He will raise a signal. He will cry aloud. And He will wave the hand. Not for Cyrus to come, but for Jesus. For Jesus. In that moment at the last trumpet, in the moment of, in the twinkling of an eye, this will happen. The trump will sound. The Lord shall descend. And for all those who believe, even so it is well with my soul. But for everyone else, sheer terror. You see, when God waves His hand, when He raises that signal and waves His hand, He's not going to raise up a king from this earth. He will dispatch His holy and righteous Son, the Anointed, the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. This is what we're reflecting on. You've heard this. Sister Mary just said it. Romans chapter 14, verse 11, the Apostle Paul said, "For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." You've heard that, right? Paul echoes this sentiment to the church at Philippi when he's writing to the Philippians in chapter 2, verse 10. He says, "So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And we think, "Oh yeah, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord." You do realize this has its origins 700 years before Jesus ever set foot on the earth. Isaiah 13. Isaiah 44. Isaiah 45. In fact, Isaiah 45, the same context, we'll read Isaiah 45 where Cyrus is mentioned by name. Isaiah 45 verse 22. "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn. From my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return to me. Every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall swear allegiance." You want to know where we get the phrase, "Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord"? It was Jesus proclaiming it in the Old Testament in Isaiah 45 when He says, "Hey, I want you to take note of Cyrus. I want you to take note of what Cyrus does. And he does it at the waving of my hand. He does it because I named him. He does it because I raised him up. And then I'm going to send my son." Not a pagan king, but the holy, righteous Son of God who won't just judge a nation. He will judge the whole world. Read the rest of Isaiah 13. "Know that what God says, God will do. Destruction is coming. God has decreed. God has given a vision. God proclaimed." He proclaimed the vision through the mouth of a prophet, and Babylon didn't pay any attention. They pursued earthly power into oblivion. And even more so will be the judgment for those, by the way, those in the house of Israel who didn't listen, who didn't pay attention to God's own man, to God's own prophet. Even more so would be the judgment upon them. The Hebrew writer tells us it would be better for those in the end to have never heard than to have heard and walked away. And so it will be for those who fill church pews and do not heed the word of the living God. Today, if you hear His voice, do not turn away. Come to Jesus. Isaiah 13, 6. "Wail, wail, cry, be sorrowful, be mournful, for the day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty, it will come. There will be not one spared." I want you to listen closely in closing to verses 9 through 16. "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it." How many times have we heard, "Oh, God loves the sinner, He just hates the sin"? Church, I tell you this, a sinner found in his sin at the coming of Jesus will be catastrophically and utterly destroyed. God is not coming to place judgment upon sin. He will place judgment upon the sinner. "Therefore, repent. Cruel wrath, fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. We're going to see a cosmos be undone at His coming. The sun will be dark at its rising. The moon shall not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. How many of you look at the news every day and go, Lord, give us some relief? I'm telling you that 700 years before Jesus, through the prophet Isaiah, God said, I will bring relief. In my timing, I will bring relief. We pray, even so, Lord, come quickly. Lord, do your work. Bring justice. Make things right. But note this. There may be people whom you love who are caught up in the wrath of His coming. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp and to the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. I will make people more rare than fine gold and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of His fierce anger. And like a hunted gazelle, or like sheep with none to gather them, each will turn to his own people. Each will flee to his own land. You're going to try to get out of Dodge. You think you can hide. You think you can flee. And whoever is found will be thrust through. And whoever is caught will fall by the sword. Their infants will be dashed in pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered. Their wives ravished. You think you're a man? You think you can take on anybody whom you want to take on? You and your arrogant attitude, oh man? You are nothing to stand before the living God. With the very breath that comes out of His mouth, He will destroy you. Your infants dashed to pieces before your eyes. Your house plundered. Your wives ravished. You build up your fort. You cast your weapons. You do what you want to do as a prepper. And I'm not telling you don't be prepared for circumstances. I like to be prepared myself. But at His coming, the only safety and refuge you will have is to be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He did it to Babylon. He did it by specifically naming the one who would do it 200 years before He ever came on the scene. And church, He has told us today, I'm going to do it again. But this time, it won't just be a city and a nation. It will be the whole world. And it won't just be a pagan king who I raise up. I will do this by the Son of the living God, the holy and righteous Jesus Christ, Jesus the Anointed, the Good Shepherd, the one who's the once and for all sacrifice. And He will make all things new. So church, let me encourage you. When you crack open your Bible and you say, man, I wish God would speak. Note this. You're reading the words of the holy, living God, Yahweh, who spoke and it was, who has spoken and it will be. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for the abundant grace and mercy You show us. Father, we look around us in this day and we see many people pursuing earthly power, but they do so pursuing it into oblivion. They don't even realize where they're headed. Father, I pray for the people within the hearing of my voice that, Lord, if they are walking into oblivion, that You would shake them from their stupor, that You would wake them from their sleep, that You would regenerate their soul, that You would cause them to be born again, that they might walk in truth and walk in life. that they might be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, your anointed, that at His coming, at His return, that they, like so many others, will not fear, but will be able to stand clothed in the goodness and mercy of Christ, be able to say, "It is well with my soul." Though destruction happens, though catastrophe takes place, though we will see the world as we know it upended and many will be destroyed, even so, it is well with my soul. Lord Jesus, be glorified above all things. In Jesus' name, amen.